Okay, guys, we're going to get cracking on number six. I don't know how long it's going to take, but however long it takes is how long it's going to take. Page 36, we resume our study at John 8:30. We've jumped from John 3:16 to John 8:30 and following. Before beginning, I know what you've been up to, so we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your grace to us, the opportunity to be together, to study your word, to make an advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will teach us this hour, and that we might be able to sum up this study in a way that will aggrandize our inventory of ideas. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off at point 7. And want to note something beginning in John 8:30. The truth Jesus expressed to Nicodemus had to do with the gospel of salvation. In John 8:30 and following, the Lord was engaged in a discussion with the Pharisees, which was overheard by many. And so we have the Pharisees did not understand the Lord's words, but some Jews did. John 8:30. While he was speaking these things to the Pharisees, many came to believe. That's an ingressive aorist active indicative of pistuo, stresses the beginning of an action. The indicative mood indicates a statement of fact, therefore it's absolute truth. So while he was speaking these things, many came to believe in him, believe in Jesus. Jesus is the working object for salvation when the verb is pistuo. So Jesus saying to those Jews who had believed in him, quote, if, third class condition, maybe so, maybe not, if you persist, aorist active subjunctive of meno, to do something habitually, if you persist in my word, then you will truly, alethos, you will truly be my disciples. Alethos means certainly be my disciples. Verse 32, and you will come to know, future middle indicative of gnosko, to comprehend. It stresses comprehension from concentration in Bible study by consistent self-discipline under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to have focus and consistent attention to what's being said and studied. So we have this word, alethos, be my disciples. And you will come to know, future middle indicative of gnosko, to comprehend the truth, aletheia, that's absolute truth. And the truth will make you free. And that's the future active participle of eleutherao, from the law. Free from the law, and therefore now free to serve God. Please note the unbelieving Pharisees interrupt the Lord in John 8:33. They responded with their own rationales to Jesus. Listen to this. We are, present active indicative of I me, indicates absolute status. We are Abraham's descendants, progeny of Jacob's 12 sons. Therefore, this is displaying racial arrogance. And have never yet been enslaved. That is popate duluo. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Please note, the Jews' racial arrogance produced this erroneous conclusion. Being in the line of Abraham resulted in freedom before God, therefore we do not need to be freed by you or anybody else. Yikes. So, there, my wife, Johanna, has Jewish relatives. And so, that's when I learned how to be pro-Semitic. Up to that point, I was anti-Semitic because I didn't know any better. I don't know how I got that idea, how I got that conclusion in my mind, but this is many moons have passed over the mountain. And so, when I learned that her uncle was Jewish, then that meant I was going to start hanging around with this Jew guy. Then I got into the colonel. And I heard the colonel on one of these early tapes back in the 70s, and he ripped people who were anti-Semitic and gave reasons why. And so when I found out that that was not the right way to think, I made the conversion of thought over being pro-Semitic. And those who are anti-Semitic are buying a lot of trouble from the Lord. Look, if you've studied with me in James chapter 2, verse 21, you know the importance of the Jewish line that emerged beginning in Genesis chapter 11 and moving forward to chapter 22. And if it were not for Isaac, we would not have a Savior. He had to be a full-blooded Jew. That was the prophecy, and therefore someone had to be the catalyst for that, and that was Isaac. And so the Jews we have today, and I have a term I've used called Zionophobia. The Jews are not supposed to be back in the land until the Lord ushers them there at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the tribulation, moving into the millennial kingdom. But nevertheless, they're there. They have free will. They have volition. They've decided to do this, and therefore they have placed themselves in harm's way. They're back in the Levant, where they think they belong, and they certainly do. But the real estate that they will possess will run from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf. And it'll be a huge piece of real estate that the Lord will present them. That's the promised land. But these Jews are in danger there. And although we are pro-Semitic, this is what I've been teaching, at least you can say, take it or leave it. We are pro-Semitic, but we are concerned about the fact that the Jews are out of sync in history by being there. Do you follow that? That they're not supposed to go back till the Lord ushers them in. So we need to be pro-Semitic and definitely pray for Israel, pray for the Jews, pray for Netanyahu, pray for those people because they are in harm's way. So the whole idea, you have to understand that the Jew is a race, not a religion. You have the three races that came out of the flood, and there's only three races, by the way. And by the way, here it is a good long while later, so nobody's pure anything, these combos. And the Jews, though, are a special breed of cat. They are protected by God. And so there's only four races. And so the issue is, I don't know how people can have racist attitudes when nobody's a pure race anymore, except maybe some of these Jews. I don't know about them. I'm not talking about the Jews. I hope that they're pure. But nevertheless, the idea is there's only four races. And so what we've got here is these Pharisees have got a problem with their mind. Okay, where am I, Joe Henry?
I think you're on
the seventh paragraph. To the contrary. Politically, they were in slavery to the Roman Empire, while religiously, they were in bondage to the Mosaic Law. The latter had been expanded to include the slavery of thousands of rules imposed by the Pharisees from the Oral Law, and we've called that the Talmud this evening. The Jews then pose a question to Jesus. How is it that you say, quote, you will become free? Now, you see what they said over here. We're not free. We're not in slavery to anybody. What are you talking about? He said, what do you mean by this statement? So the Jews then posed that question. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, amen, amen, I am telling you the truth. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Well, you're born in sin with a sin nature. You get to sinning as quick as you know how. And then after you're saved, you still sin. That's why you have rebound. Now, they have a literal sin of the flesh in the form of genetically formed sin nature. And John comments on this in verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house. The son does remain forever. Of course, the son here is Christ. So here the Lord compares the slave with the son. The slave, the Pharisee, cannot live forever in his present physical house. But the son, the one born again, does not remain forever. So at salvation, the believer is placed in union with Christ forever. If unbelievers want to get into the house of eternal life, they have to do so by believing in the Son, that's Jesus Christ. And so John 8:36. So if the Son shall make you free at salvation, being free, you shall be free indeed. You can be in prison and be free if you're a believer. Our time here is limited. Some people live to be 100, but not many. Most of us check out before then. Then what happens next depends on what you decided to do during time, believe in Christ or not. It's either torments or it's absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. There's only two places to go. The Son in this verse is Jesus Christ. Faith alone in the Lord frees him from the dictatorship of the sin nature through confession alone to God alone. It provides freedom from cosmos diabolicus inside the bubble. This results in the environment of freedom to grow in grace by inculcation, retention, and application of the truth, the immutable absolutes of divine viewpoint. The key is the person's volition, which is free to choose from the environment of his soul, indicated by the third-class conditional particle, if. So if the Son shall make you free at salvation, being free, you shall be free indeed. And so the if clause here provides the person the freedom to express faith in Christ for salvation or to reject the idea. If positive, and your volition is free, and since it's free, you can be positive to the presentation of the gospel or not. It's all up to you. Your volition is making the choice. You can refuse the offer of the gospel, which is faith alone in Christ alone, and then sometime later have a different attitude. Someone else presents the gospel in a way that the Holy Spirit was enabling you to understand clearly, and you responded positively to that. You were fortunate you lived long enough to hear it the second time. There are those, though, that say, no, I don't believe that. It's crazy. And we have a lot of people in our society today who have that attitude. If positive, the person enters into a system which includes the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and with access to the truths found in Scripture. It's interesting, at salvation, you instantly have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit available to you. But you know how to access that by Bible study. And so you have to learn confession alone to God alone results in the filling of the Spirit, and that enables you to take in, to consider, and after considering, to accept, and after accepting it, have it retained by the Holy Spirit in your stream of consciousness for retention, recall, and application. It's a process. I was talking to a lady here this evening about learning a profession. And if you decide, I have decided I'm going to go into such and such a profession, and I'm going to go somewhere where this profession is utilized. And you show up at the door, you knock on the door, and you say, I want to go to work here. And they say, well, okay, what we do here is thus and so. Do you have any training in that? Oh, no, I don't have any training. I've just decided it might be a good place to work. They say, well, what do you expect to do here if you don't have any training in what we do? He said, oh, I'll pick it up after a while. Well, after they get through laughing, then they're going to tell him, go back through the door you came in. It's a process. Everything's a process. And when I look across the room, there are people in here presently who have jobs. And the job you have is one you had to be trained for, whatever it was. Some of it required school, some of it required experience, some this, that, or the other thing. But you had to know something before you could get hired. Can you add, subtract, multiply, and divide? That's what they used to say to us back in the day. And so why is it people can't get around the idea that if you want to learn about God, He's got a lot to tell you. It's some really heavy-duty stuff. But you have fortunately, you have a teacher that is the Holy Spirit. And He will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance those things you've already learned. So you have this teacher who's willing to take you as you are and instruct you in infinite thought. In this situation, the believer is given access to a treasure trove of absolute, unassailable, and irrefutable information that is generally referred to by the Lord as emeth and aletheia, each translated truth. These two words give the believer confidence that divine guidance is available to him through Bible study, that this information is alive and powerful, which God honors and defends whenever the believer relies on it in his daily walk. You know the truth will make you free. Principle. God honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. God will honor its application by the believer in his daily walk. The gist of our study is the power of truth. God has to honor His righteous standards. He wants us to understand this. That's why the Bible's here. Here we all are with sin natures. We have to get to the point of believing in Christ, placing our faith in Him, and then what do? We don't know anything. So how over the centuries can God inform people about what they need to know and then do as a servant of His? How is this going to work over the centuries? So something has to be put down on paper. Not a cell phone. Paper. There's going to come a day where you're going to need the paper. And by the way, if you twit, and what is that other thing that you do?
Facebook.
The Facebook, all of those things, and you think you can say what you want to, call people out, it's in the cloud. And if you think it's not in the cloud, you have deluded yourself and you are going to get caught. If they need you, they will find you. And you're going to be on TV saying, that was back when I was 17. my mind was not wired at 17. And by the way, I do feel sorry for these people who did stupid things in high school. Who didn't? And yet the minds are not. Boys are unwound. Anyone disagree with this? They are completely unwound. That's who they are. So how is it you're going to change people who are unwound into woundedness? The mind is not wound until 27. I've done the research. Don't scrooge up your head at me. I've done the research. Women come around with full brain and function is about 24. But the guys are at 27. So you can't hold them responsible for anything they've done before 27. Put that in your notes. God honors His Word wherever it's found. All right, the following passages express the royal law and the integrity of God as the love of God. Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. The works of His hands are truth, emeth, and justice, mishpat, love and faithfulness. All His precepts, pekith, commandments, I forgot to give you one of my favorite words. I think I just went right past it. Let's go back to point 15. If positive, the person enters to a system which includes the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and with access to the truths found in Scripture. Volition then is free to determine in which environment his soul resides, out of fellowship in the devil's world, or in fellowship inside the evanescent divine power system. Do you have a picture on the left over here? That's the bubble. And do you know why the bubble has burst? The bubble is the divine power system, and the bubble is very, very fragile. Just one little sin and you're on the dark side. And where you thought you were growing in grace, you're in a pause. You got to confess the sins and get back inside the bubble. But the bubble is very, very fragile. It's evanescent. So, there's that. The former means that the believer functions as an unbeliever, although saved. The latter is in an environment in which he may choose to matriculate under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so I think I mentioned point 17 following. Now I want to talk about Psalms 111:7. The work of his hands are truth and justice, and his precepts are sure, trustworthy there. They are upheld, cal passive participle of samach, firm, steadfast, secure, forever and ever immutable, and they are performed in truth, imeth, and in uprighteousness. So footnote number 19 has to do with peketh, which is commandments. It means a precept, any commandment, instruction, or order intended as a rule of an action or conduct, especially a practical rule guiding behavior. And then footnote number 40, we find that under the word samach, firm, steadfast, and secure. God's precepts or commandments are constant. They are established forever, are performed in faithfulness, and are upright according to this passage. So these verses describe the veracity of the Word of God, beginning with the word truth in verse 7 and ending with the word truth in verse 8, and supported in the middle by principles associated with integrity. They are justice, trustworthy, firm, steadfast, secure, and immutable. And so the Lord prophesied the advent of the Holy Spirit in John 16 that this event would not occur until after his ascension into heaven, but afterward he would send the Holy Spirit to us. John 16, verse 7. I am telling you the truth, aletheia. It is to your advantage that I go away. This is Christ, of course. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. That would be the Holy Spirit. But if I do go, I will send him to you. That would be Acts 2:4. John 16:13. When he, the Spirit of truth, the aletheia, comes, he would guide you into all truth, pas aletheia. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but wherever he hears, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Therefore, the bottom line is the power of the Word. The Word's power is based on its integrity, righteousness, justice, omniscience, under a policy of grace. Its application by the believer is dependent upon his willingness to trust and obey its veracity, without which it sadly remains dormant. Now I enjoyed this little final section here. It is associated with what we've been studying, and it's the mystery of gravity revealed. Y'all know what gravity is? Okay. When you jump up, you come down. Why is that? Why do you just not fly off? Why do we keep going around the sun? Constantly going around, around and around. And I wouldn't mind that except on occasion it becomes winter. And I don't like that, but I know it's coming. It's going around. And then the moon flops around too. And then there's stars out there. And all of these people who claim they know things have it all figured out about how things evolved out there. And it took billions of years. Many deep thinkers in history have discovered that the universe and all it contains, including planet Earth, functions by means of formulas common to higher mathematics. Some have written books on the subject. One example is by Morris Klein, professor of mathematics at New York University, titled Mathematics and the Search for Knowledge. Is anyone in here educated in higher math? I'm just curious. Wow. So you all like me? This may be too heavy for us tonight. Let's see what we can do. In his book, Klein traces the history of astrophysics from the viewpoint of mathematics. He traces famous discoveries by the ancients from the 500s B.C. all the way to the 20th century. Okay, we have Pythagoras, 580 to 500 B.C., Aristarchus, circa 270 B.C., and Ptolemy, A.D. 2, up to the 1500s and beyond. Scientists, including Copernicus, 1473 to 1543, Johann Kepler, 1571 to 1630, Galileo Galilei, 1564 to 1642, René Descartes, 1596 to 1650, Isaac Newton, 1642 to 1727, James Clerk Maxwell, 1831 to 1879, Max Planck, 1858 to 1947, and Albert Einstein, 1879 to 1955. Okay, these are the big names in higher math. After all these groundbreaking research that produced theories resulting in laws, we still have light years to go, according to Gilbert Lewis in his book, The Anatomy of Science, published in 1926. Here's what he wrote. The theory that there is an ultimate truth, although very generally held by mankind, does not seem useful to science except in the sense of a horizon toward which we may proceed rather than a point which may be reached. So if you think that we're going to find out the truth, this guy says probably not. We appreciate what the scientists named above have discovered, but there is still much more research to be done. For example, what is gravity? By the way, I'm going to give you a clue. Nobody knows. But all these names I've just mentioned tried to find out. We know, but they don't. Isaac Newton discovered the three laws of motion, each of which obey the foundational principle of gravity. But Sir Newton concluded after publishing his three laws of motion that although he discovered and categorized the existence of gravity, he still did not understand its source, and no one has done so since. Therefore, the existence of gravity is confirmed and utilized by elite mathematicians to understand the structure of our universe, how all the heavenly bodies possess gravity, but are simultaneously acted upon by the gravitation of other bodies. I don't ever stay up at night to go outside and look up in the sky. Some of you may do that, but when you live in big cities, you can't see up there anyhow. But some of you people, one of you said that you live out in the middle of nowhere, and that when you look out at night, it's not cloudy. You look up, you told me, you look up at night over in Temple, and you can see the stars. Okay, any of you able to do that? Okay. We've got six people who can see the stars. The rest of us are stone blind to this. Well, when you do look up, it's just a lot of dots. But there are people like the ones I've mentioned who look up there and chart it and tell you exactly where everything is and so on. All right, the Earth is held in its orbit by the gravitational pull of the sun. Now, there are other pulls, but that's the primary one. While the moon is held in its orbit by the gravitational pull of the Earth. This dance among the luminaries continues unabated from time immemorial, Genesis 1:1 to the present day. Here is Sir Newton's comment on the fact gravity exists, but admits he does not know its cause or its source. He writes, "So far I have explained the phenomena of the heavens and of the sea by the force of gravity. I have not yet been able to deduce from the phenomena the reasons for these properties of gravity, and I invent no hypotheses. Everything which is not deduced from the phenomena should be called an hypothesis, and hypotheses, whether metaphysical or physical, whether occult qualities or mechanical, have no place in experimental philosophy." In other words, nobody has figured out how this works. We just know it works. He discovered it, but he can't explain it. So Newton saw clearly that his universal law of gravitation is a description, not an explanation. He wrote in a letter to Richard Bentley. So Bentley apparently is being addressed here, who wrote something that he disagreed with. You sometimes speak of gravity as essential and inherent in matter. Pray do not ascribe that notion to me, for the cause of gravity is what I do not pretend to know. Both he and mathematicians who followed have remained flummoxed about the cause of gravity. Therefore, we boldly go where no mathematician has gone before, by appealing to the source of truth for the answer. And we find it in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by means of him, that would be Genesis 1:1. For by means of him, Jesus Christ, noted in verse 15, all things were created, katizo, to be produced from nothing, Genesis 1:1. That's a bara, both in the heavens and on earth, the visible things, the universe, and the invisible things, the mathematics of it all. We know that it's there. We know it works. We don't know how. Whether human governments or constituted authorities or angelic rulers and authorities, all things through him and for his purpose have been created. He eternally existed before all things, and by means of him, get that, by means of him, all things hold together. Intensive, perfect, active, indicative of sunestimy. It emphasizes the results of a past action, that is gravity. Who's holding it together? What is the source? We know the math. They've got the math down. We know that there's gravity that causes all of these things to move around in sequence. Don't know how, do not have any clue of how this works. What is the source of its function? He eternally existed before all things, and by means of him, all things hold together. In other words, all things are held together by gravity, namely Jesus Christ. Isaac Newton discovered gravity, which Jesus Christ created and sustains. The former is true, while the latter is truth. Know the difference between the two. Suggested reading. Proponents of the hypothesis that both the universe and species Homo sapiens came into being through an evolutionary process continue their research for proof. Hypothesis implies insufficient evidence to provide more than a tentative explanation. Theory implies a greater range of evidence and greater likelihood of truth. Law implies a statement of order that has been found to be invariable under the same conditions. Evolution, regardless of its proponents' claims, remains unresolved due to lack of evidence and thus remains a hypothesis. The article below takes a mathematical approach to the question. Its writer, Caleb Scharf, an astrophysicist at Columbia University, proposes that the formulas that control the universe are actually an alien who permeates the cosmos. Yes, you heard me correctly. Regardless of his use of the word alien, he is so very, very close while remaining so verily, verily far away. I don't know if we have time for this, but I would like to read through it, and you can peruse it. It's really technical, but I think you will find it interesting, if not hilarious. Is physical law an alien intelligence? Did you get the question? It is a question. Is physical law an alien intelligence? Alien life could be so advanced it becomes indistinguishable from physics. So you look up, these guys do, and they try to figure out what's going on out there. And they can't figure it out because they haven't read Colossians 1:17. But so they got it figured out. And so this guy has decided that there is an alien out there. You see, he's real close. You get that? Real close. All right, perhaps Arthur C. Clarke was being uncharacteristically unambiguous. He once pointed out that any sufficiently advanced technology is going to be indistinguishable from magic. If you dropped in on a bunch of Paleolithic farmers with your iPhone and a pair of sneakers, you'd undoubtedly seem pretty magical. But the contrast is only middling. The farmers would still recognize you as basically like them, and before long they'd be taking selfies. But what if life has moved so far on that it doesn't just appear magical, it appears like physics? After all, if the cosmos holds other life, and if some of that life has evolved beyond our own waypoints of complexity and technology, we should be considering some very extreme possibilities. Today's futurists and believers in a machine singularity predict that life and its technological baggage might end up so beyond our ken that we wouldn't even realize we were staring at it. That's quite a claim, yet it would neatly explain why we have yet to see advanced intelligence in the cosmos around us, despite the sheer number of planets that could have arisen on the so-called Fermi paradox. For example, if machines continue to grow exponentially in speed and sophistication, they will one day be able to decode the staggering complexity of the living world, from its atoms and molecules all the way to the entire planetary biomes. Presumably, life doesn't have to be made of atoms and molecules, but could be assembled from any set of building blocks with the requisite complexity. If so, a civilization could then transcribe itself and its entire physical realm into new forms. Indeed, perhaps our universe is one of the new forms into which some other civilization transcribed its world. Following this, these possibilities might seem wholly undetestable, but because part of the conceit is that sufficiently advanced life will not just be unrecognizable as such, but will blend completely into the fabric of what we've thought as nature. But viewed through the warped bottom of a beer glass, we can pick out a few cosmic phenomena that, as crazy as it sounds, might fit the requirements. For example, only about 5% of the mass energy of the universe consists of ordinary matter, the protons, neutrons, electrons that we're composed of. A much larger 27% is thought to be unseen, still mysterious stuff. Astronomical evidence for this dark, gravitating matter is convincing, albeit still not without question. Vast halos of dark matter seem to lurk about galaxies, providing mass that helps hold things together via gravity. On even larger scales, the web-like topography traced by luminous gas and stars also hints of unseen mass. Cosmologists usually assume that dark matter has no microstructure. They think it consists of subatomic particles that interact only via gravity and the weak nuclear force, and therefore slump into tenuous, futureless swaths. They have arguments to support this point of view, but of course we don't really know for sure. Said all of that to get around to not knowing for sure. Some astronomers, noting subtle mismatches between observations and models, have suggested that dark matter has a richer inner life. At least some component may comprise particles that interact with one another via long-range forces. It may seem dark to us, but have its own version of light that our eyes cannot see. In that case, dark matter could contain real complexity, and perhaps it is where all technologically advanced life ends up, or where most life has always been. What better way to escape the nasty vagaries of supernova and gamma ray bursts than to adopt a form that is immune to electromagnetic radiation. Upload your world to the huge amount of real estate on the dark side and be done with it. If you're a civilization that has learned how to encode living systems and different substratas, all you need to do is build a normal matter to dark matter data transfer system, a dark matter 3D printer. Perhaps the mismatch of astronomical models and observations is evidence not just of self-interacting dark matter, but of dark matter that is being artificially manipulated. Or, to take this a step further, perhaps the behavior of normal cosmic matter that we attribute to dark matter is brought on by something else altogether, a living state that manipulates luminous matter for its own purposes. Consider that, at present, we have neither identified the dark matter particles nor come up with a compelling alternative to our laws of physics that would account for the behavior of galaxies and clusters of galaxies. Would an explanation in terms of life be any less plausible than a failure of established laws? Okay, part of the fabric of the universe is a product of intelligence. You betcha. The universe does other funky and unexpected stuff. Notably, it began to expand at an accelerated rate about 5 billion years ago. And this is when it gets heavy. This acceleration is conventionally chalked up to dark energy, but cosmologists don't know why the cosmic acceleration began when it did. In fact, one explanation with a modicum of traction is that the timing has to do with life, an anthropic argument. The dark energy didn't come significant until enough time had gone by for life to take hold on Earth. For many cosmologists, that means our universe must be part of a vast multiverse where the strength of dark energy varies from place to place. We live in one of the places suitable for life like us. Elsewhere, dark energy is stronger and blows the universe apart too quickly for cosmic structures to form and life to take root. But perhaps there is another reason for the timing coincidence, that dark matter is related to the activities of living things. After all, any very early life in the universe would have already experienced 8 billion years of evolutionary time by the time expansion began to accelerate. It's a stretch, you betcha, but maybe there's something about life itself that affects the cosmos, or maybe those well-evolved citizens decided to tinker with the expansion. There are even possible motivations for that action. Life absorbs low-entropy energy, such as visible light from the sun, does useful work with that energy, and dumps higher entropy energy back into the universe as waste heat. And if the surrounding universe ever got too warm, too filled with thermal refuse, things would stagnate. Luckily, we live in an expanding and constantly cooling cosmos. What better long-term investment by some hypothetical life 5 billion years ago than to get the universe too cool even faster? To be sure, it may come to rue its decisions. Hundreds of billions of years later, the accelerating expansion would dilute matter so quickly that civilizations would run out of fresh sources of energy. Also, an accelerating universe does not cool forever, but eventually approaches a floor in temperature. One idea for the mechanism of an accelerating cosmic expansion is called quintessence, a relative of the Higgs field that permeates the cosmos. Perhaps some clever life 5 billion years ago figured out how to activate that field. How? Beats me, but it's a thought-provoking idea, and it echoes some of the thinking of cosmologist Freeman Dyson's famous 1979 paper, Time Without End, where he looked at life's ability in a far, far future to act as astrophysical scale, to an astrophysical scale. Once we start proposing that life could be part of the solution to cosmic mysteries, there's no end to the fun possibilities. Although dark matter life is a pretty exotic idea, it's still conceivable that we might recognize what it is, even capturing it in our labs one day, or being captured by it. We can take a tumble down a different rabbit hole by considering that we don't recognize advanced life because it forms an integral and unsuspicious part of what we're considered to be the natural world. Life's desire to avoid trouble points to some options. If it has a choice, life always looks for ways to lower its existential risk. You don't build your nest on the weakest branch or produce trillions of single-cell clones unless you build in some variation and backup. Well, maybe there's something about life itself that affects the cosmos. A species can mitigate risk by spreading, decentralizing, and seeding as much real estate as possible. In this context, hyper-advanced life is going to look for ways to get rid of physical locality and to maximize redundancy and flexibility. The quantum realm offers good options. The cosmos is already packed with electromagnetic energy. Today, at any instance, about 400 protons of cosmic microwave radiation are streaming through any cubic centimeter of free space. They collectively have less energy than ordinary particles such as protons and electrons, but vastly outnumber them. That's a lot of potential data carriers. Furthermore, we could imagine that these photons are cleverly quantum mechanically entangled to help with error control. By storing its essential data in photons, life could give itself a distributed backup system, and it could go further, manipulating new protons emitted by stars to detect how they interact with matter. Fronts of electromagnetic radiation could be reached across the cosmos to set in motion chains of interstellar planetary chemistry with exciting timing, exploiting wave interference and excitation energies in atoms and molecules. The science fiction writer Stanislaw Lem put forward a similar idea involving neutrinos rather than photons in the novel His Master's Voice. Well, that's one way that life could disappear into ordinary physics. But even these ideas skirt the most disquieting extrapolations. Toward the end of Carl Sagan's 1985 science fiction novel Contact, the protagonist follows the suggestion of an extraterrestrial to study transcendental numbers. After computing to 10 to the 20th power places, she finds a clearly artificial message embedded in the digits of this fundamental number. In other words, part of the fabric of the universe is a product of intelligence, or is perhaps even life itself. It's a great mind-bending twist for a book. Perhaps hyper-advanced life isn't just external. Perhaps it's already all around. It is embedded in what we perceive to be physics itself, from the root behavior of particles and fields to the phenomena of complexity and emergence. In other words, life might not be in the equations, it might be the equations. Now you're asking me, why did you read that? I wanted to read that because the answer, I want to go back to the first. Is physical law an alien intelligence? And then we had this garbledy goo. This guy apparently is extremely brilliant and can think in higher math, which is way above our heads, I've learned. He eternally existed before all nations, and by means of him, all things hold together. Together is the intensive, perfect, active, indicative of sunistomy, and it emphasizes the results of a past action. The past action, Genesis 1:1. The source of all of this is Jesus Christ, and he is what holds all things together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We thank you for those who have come, who've concentrated, who've listened, and have told me that you've done a good job putting your Bible together. And we thank you for the opportunity of delving into it to a certain degree. We pray that you would sanctify what we've done. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thanks a lot. You're dismissed.